terms of chosen to serve. And I'm not going to be summarizing his content. I'm not going to be repeating what is in his book. I'm going to be looking at what are some of the ramifications of what he has written in terms of ministry. So I'm going to give you some suggestions concerning that. But before we start, we want to talk a little bit about The Princess Bride. How many of you are familiar with this movie? A very quotable movie. Anybody have a favorite quote from The Princess Bride you want to share with us? Go ahead. Yes.
Life is pain, Highness.
Yes, life is pain, Your Highness. Yes. I do not think that word means what you think it means. Yes, very good. What else?
He's not really dead. He's only
captive. Yeah,
he's
not.
Does anybody want a peanut?
Does anybody want a peanut? Yes. Yeah. Prepare to die. My name is Inigo Montoya. Prepare to die. Okay, well, let me key off of one of them that you did already mention. Picture it this way. They're having this little discussion. And let's say Vicini says election. He says election. Okay, what's the response of his of the people with him?
I do not think it means what you think it means. You keep using the word. I do not think it means what you think it means. You keep using the word. I do not think it means what you think it means.
Okay, that's the situation we have. And Sean Lazar has given us a Princess Bride moment in terms of election. I do not think that word means what you think it means. And he has helped us out immensely in terms of helping us to think about the context of what that is about in his book. So once again, I'm not giving a summary of his book. I am talking about response and what do we do with this in terms of what he has written and what he has done. So I'm going to give you five practical implications of chosen to serve, some ramifications of this book. So let me give you the five things and then we're going to step through them. The first one is that free will is back. Persuasion is important. We should emphasize the Jews. We must explain some passages, and there will be some new questions that will come up as a result of what he has written. Now, on these five things, the first four have to do with our interaction with other people. How do we have conversation about election? And so I want to address that because this book has changed my conversations in terms of with people. I now have more information to deal with, and so my conversations are different, and realize number 1 through 4 have to do with those conversations, and number 5 draws back to us individually, and I'll ask a couple questions in terms of ramifications for us on an individual basis. So free will is back. I need to back up just a little bit because it is dealing with the issue of TULIP when we talk about election, but there is an order to what's happening. We deal with total depravity, and it really is from a reformed perspective of total depravity that we end up with unconditional election. And so to deal with election, we end up having to talk a little about total depravity. Then it goes on to logically limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. If we take a look at standard descriptions and definitions in a book by Steele, Thomas, and Quinn, for example, that's a good reference. We can see what they're saying, and we need to understand the terms in their full sense. Now, this is not extreme Calvinism. This is just solid, full Calvinism if you go to a book like this. Now, do notice who did the afterword on this book, John MacArthur. So there's full endorsement from his perspective on this. When we get to total depravity, a lot of people say, you know, I believe that. I believe everybody's a sinner and that we're in trouble. But that's not total depravity when you're talking about Calvinism. You're talking about this concept of rock, okay? Now, when I taught this in class, this was the rock I had in class, and I dropped it on the front table every time I started the class when we were talking about total depravity, because it's this rock concept. Total depravity is not just that everybody is sinful. It's that people are dead in the sense of a rock or a corpse or a cadaver. What is so interesting to me with this perspective is that it is so dependent on this illustration, that it is a rock or a cadaver or a body that cannot respond because it's dead. It is so dependent on that. And I don't think that's the best picture at all. And also, in total depravity, is therefore regeneration has to come before faith. So you have to be born again before you can exercise faith to be born again, that sort of idea. And there's no free will. So this is where the free will concept comes into place. And that's what's going to flow into the next point in terms of unconditional election. And then faith is a gift of God. So you have all these pieces. You have to have these pieces added to the concept that everybody's sinful to be talking about total depravity from a Calvinistic perspective. All these things are involved. What I run into with people is people hold to everybody's sinful and they say, yeah, I hold to Calvinism, but they haven't even heard of this or not aware of it. So it's kind of an interesting deal. Dead is a very key concept. Dr. Gary Derrickson, this paper, the last I saw was not published yet. He did a paper with the title of Ineffectual But Not Missing, the Figurative Use of Dead in the New Testament, in New Testament literature, and 22 times it's used in a metaphorical way. But when we go to a passage like Ephesians 4, 17 to 19, it was interesting. Somebody did ask this question yesterday in an earlier session in terms of, does this passage help us understand dead in Ephesians 2? And I really do think it does. The person is excluded from the life of God or alienated, as the King James or New King James or the ESV says. And so dead has this idea of separation, that sort of idea. And so Dr. Derrickson's conclusion is the dead are living, active people separated from the living God and unable to commune with him. But they're not non-existent. People that are not believers, that are dead, it's not that they don't exist. They're just not in relationship with God. And so we have to try to be careful here. So with respect to Ephesians 2, 1 to 6, I like to talk about the dead being the people that are separated and alienated from the living God and unable to commune with him. So I'm pulling most of Dr. Derrickson's statement and adding to it just a little bit. Now, this ends up affecting the free will issue, because if a person is a rock, how much free will does a rock have? Or a cadaver? They don't have any. And so since the second point gets to be that since they don't have any free will because they're rocks, God has to elect them. Okay, well, if you are not a rock and a cadaver and so forth, and you're a person separated from God, you still do have some free will. You really do. Now, when we talk about this, it is very significant. I remember I'm telling you these first four points having to do with interacting with people. When I'm interacting with somebody, I can say to them, it is what you're going to do or how you're going to respond or what you're going to believe. And some people have heard of this concept that God determined it before time began. And I say, no, it doesn't teach that. It's you. You have a response. You have an opportunity. You have a free will. In discussions, this statement is the one that gets things started. There isn't a single verse in the entire Bible that speaks about God's electing individuals to eternal life. That's the one that will get things going, okay? And so in conversations, I'll put that one out there. And you can package it nicely. You can say, you know, I've got kind of a strong statement for you to consider, but I really wonder if it's not true. It seems to me like there isn't a single verse in the Bible when it talks about election, and it does talk about election, that is speaking specifically about individuals to eternal life. What do you think? So you can make it as challenging as you want. You can just say it like this and get lots of reaction. That works. But you can adjust to your context. And of course, they'll emphasize that God is sovereign, and he's the one that chooses who has eternal life. And once again, I think Sean makes a good statement. God is sovereign in the sense of being in charge of all things, but not necessarily being in deterministic control of all things. That's quite something else. But that's what Calvinism has typically said when I interact with people on that view. Now, Sean's shorter statement you have to be a little careful with. He is in charge, not in control. Now, if you want the startling statement, say that one. That'll get things going. But his concept of being in charge, I think, is the right idea. And he gives us responsibilities and areas of freedom that we can decide. Our freedom is, we have free will, but it's very limited. We're not God. We can't do whatever in the world we want to. We can only make choices within what God has sovereignly allowed us to have control and influence in. But I would suggest to you, in terms of this includes how we respond to God. Now, in the New American Standard, and that's the Bible version I'm using, Paul uses the term, as he talks to Philemon, that he wants him to take back Philemon by his own free will. And so, you know, that's the only place I can find free will. That's a repeat. But when we start talking about Jesus Christ, we now get to emphasize, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever, now we really can take it right at face value, whoever believes, or if you use King James, whosoever believes, because they have a choice to do that. It's a free will thing. So free will is back. Second thing, persuasion is important. Persuasion is important. In Acts 17, 1-4, let me read that actually to you all. 1-4, it says, starting kind of in the middle, they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them for three Sundays. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded. If people, the standard Calvinistic perspective is some people are elected to eternal life, some people aren't, and you don't know who's who. So you have to go talk to people, and if they're elect, they'll respond, and if they're not, they won't. Okay, well now, we can work to persuade people, because that's not the case. It isn't predetermined. People have the opportunity to respond. And so now persuasion becomes a big deal. But that's what we see in Acts. That's what Paul was doing. He was seeking to persuade them, and he did it from scripture, giving evidence and explaining, and some people were persuaded. And as we just heard in the previous session, which I completely agree with, persuaded is that they came to belief in Christ. They were persuaded that Jesus was the Christ, and they believed in him. And so they have the free will to do that. Now, it's kind of interesting, words like reason, explain, give evidence, and so forth to persuade. This is a very cognitive kind of a process of interacting with people. And Paul did that, but he did different things in different places. He didn't do the same thing all the time. And we have an interesting cultural situation. We're running into it at our church in terms of understanding different generations of people and where they're coming from. And so we've been working on this, and I find it quite interesting. A book that was recommended to me was by James Chong, and it's called Real Life. And in this book, he is citing some research concerning different generations, because Paul in Acts 17 was presenting truth that Christ was the Messiah. He was reasoning, he was explaining, he was persuading. Well, what happens is that generations are asking different questions. This is a little bit of a segue, but I think it's relevant to what's happening here. When baby boomers, they're asking a certain question. Baby boomers are asking, what is true? What is true? They want to know what's true. And if you're a baby boomer, you're typically going to operate that way. What is true? I want to know what's true. What is right? What's true? That's my question. It turns out that's not the starting point for a lot of people. For the Gen Xers from 61 to 81, they're kind of a little bit of a silenter, a little more silent group. They're asking what's real. So the Gen Xers in a congregation, if I'm doing a sermon, they want to say, well, that's nice that you believe that and say it's true, but show me how it's real in your life. I want to know what's real. That's the question they're asking. Now we get to the millennials, and they're asking a different question. They're asking the question, what is good? If you believe in this truth concerning Jesus, and you are a follower of Jesus Christ, tell me how that helps the world. How does that benefit other people? Show me how this is good. Show me how this is good. And then you get to the Generation Y or the iGens, and they're asking another question. They're asking, what is beautiful? What is beautiful? And when they say beautiful, they mean we want to see a congregation where it's multiracial. We want to see a place where there's a whole variety of people, where everybody is accepted and affirmed. This is what is beautiful. And that's the kind of question they're asking. Now, for a baby boomer, myself, I'm back on truth. I'm not asking these other questions. Now, by the way, these other questions are very good questions. But we, in our communication, have to now connect to the questions that they're asking to move them to the place to tell them about the truth, that they have the free will to respond to Jesus and that it wasn't determined. Okay? So this has been kind of fascinating because of how we interact, and I've had to change how I'm interacting with people. As a baby boomer concerned about truth, it doesn't take me very long to offend some of these other generations. That's what happens. Okay? So I'm having to work on that. But persuasion is important since there's free will and people can respond. They aren't chosen or elect. They have the freedom to respond. Persuasion matters. The other thing is, as I interact with people, one of the places, and talking about election, I emphasize the Jews. I emphasize the Jews because the Bible is really clear in Deuteronomy 7:6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Israel is chosen. In Isaiah 44:1, but now listen, O Jacob, my servant in Israel, whom I have chosen. They're chosen, okay? And in the New Testament, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. That's Israel again. Now what happens in terms of that word chosen is, did God choose all of Israel to be personally, individually elected to eternal life? And I haven't had anybody say no to say, oh yeah, every one of them is elected to eternal life. No, they're not. They're not. So clearly there's more to election than an individual eternal life. So I camp on the Israel situation when I'm having a discussion. Say, hey, let's be honest with the words. This is in the New and Old Testament. This is how the word is used. And they were chosen for a purpose, but not the individuals for eternal life. That's something else. And so I think camping on Israel is a good thing to do in this discussion. And you shall be a kingdom of priests and holy nations. See, they have a task. They have a job to do. They are chosen for service. Sean notes that despite numerous mentions of the Jews being chosen by God, here's another statement that you can put out there. There isn't a single reference to the Jews being, typo, chosen for eternal life. Okay? Where's the reference that the Jews were chosen for eternal life? It's not there. So now you've opened the door to say, okay, let's have a discussion about this word chosen, because it doesn't always mean individual for eternal life. And Sean gives numerous other examples for places and people and all kinds of things. But in a conversation, because when I'm interacting with somebody, they start with this perspective that election is of an individual to eternal life, okay? Now, that's what I was taught. That's what I grew up with. That's what I got when I got my degree. That's what I held to, because that's what I was taught. And the other thing that happens on this interaction, I want you to understand what I'm getting at with the interaction. I'm not talking about winning an argument. Let's have an argument and win it. No, Let's interact with each other, iron sharpens iron, and help people to think about something they haven't thought about before. When I first ran into this idea, which was about 3 years ago, I was like, nah, I don't think so. No, that doesn't sound right. I don't think I buy that. Nope, mm-mm. So when I talk to somebody and they respond and say, no, I don't think I buy that, mm-mm, I am okay. I'm okay. It took me about 2 years to finally get to the place, looking at the passages and stuff, to say, you know what? Chosen for service is right. Sean's book was key, but I'd been exposed to it before that. But it took me a long time. So when I interact with somebody and they react negatively, I don't get stressed out. I'm like, hey, I'm giving you a new idea to think about. We can talk about it. If you don't see it that way, that's fine. But emphasize the Jews because it opens the door. All choosing is not for individual eternal life. Crystal clear, crystal clear. Then the other thing is if you're going to enter into this discussion, you have to be able to explain some verses. You have to be able to explain some verses. When you make the statement there isn't a single verse in the entire Bible that speaks about God's electing individuals to eternal life, you have to be prepared for a discussion. Because when I say this, it is as predictable as can be. So this is kind of the list that I've been running into. This is the list I've been running into. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Somebody will say, well, yeah, that's what it says. For salvation, chosen for salvation. That's what the passage says. Okay, well, what am I going to do with that? Well, Sean's book, chapter 18, talks about how to deal with that. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. They were elect. We are elect. See? There it is. Or 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, where he's writing to the to those who were the diaspora that were scattered, who were elect. And then 2 Peter 1, 10, 11, be sure of your calling and election. And then Romans 8, 29 and 30. I've not gotten into the 8, 29 and 30 discussion with anybody at this point. But Sean covers these in his book, so I'm not stepping through those. But if you're going to get into a discussion, you have to not only read about those verses, start with Sean's book, but you better understand what's written there. And then you have to, and see, these are different levels of understanding and knowing. You've got to be able to say, well, let me explain this. How do I explain it to somebody? Now, one of the things I've been doing nowadays, I borrowed this from a friend of mine. I have some smaller little New Testaments that I put in my pocket. And I'm finding that people aren't convinced because I say so. Isn't that a new thought? I just say so and they don't seem convinced. How about that? Kind of like my children, just because I said so, they're not convinced. So, but what I've found myself doing is I have some small New Testaments, and when I'm talking to somebody, I will take that, and I always have a highlighter or two with me, and I will highlight a verse, and I'll hand it to them, and I'll say, okay, read what that says. And then I ask them some questions. My point being is I want them to see it. I've found this to work much more effectively than me just telling them. Just telling them hasn't been that effective. But having them read it and me ask them some questions, that has worked way better. It takes way more time. It takes more time. It is not as easy. It's more efficient just to tell them. They just don't buy it. We must explain some verses. Then we end up with some new questions. Some new questions. I really made quite a list of questions, but they really came down to two kind of rough categories, two basic categories. Number one, do any of the chosen passages apply to us today? Like I gave you that list, do some of those apply to us today? And the fact of the matter is, as far as I can tell, they do not directly apply. Because you understand, the Bible wasn't written to us, it was written for us. So when he writes to the Ephesians, it wasn't to us. I'm not an Ephesian believer. He didn't write to me, but it's recorded and kept for me to learn from. Now, somebody can make a case that there are various books in the Bible, Gospel of John, Proverbs, Psalms, that they were written to me as well. That's legitimate. But otherwise, we take a look at who was this written to, and we have to wrestle with it. So directly, I don't think they do. But like the 2 Thessalonians 2:13 passage, he is telling them that their salvation, they're going to be raptured and delivered from the tribulation. I think by extension, that applies to us too. I think we are chosen to not go through the tribulation. Okay? We're chosen to not go through the tribulation. So I think that one has application by extension, but most of them really don't. Okay, number two, and you all can interact and disagree with me. That's just fine. I'm trying to think through this myself. Are we chosen for service today? In a general sense, we are. Chosen to serve the Lord, to be holy, chosen to live for the Lord. All of those things are true. The more interesting question is, are each one of us chosen for particular and specific service? Now that gets to be the more interesting question. What's also interesting is we have passages where we choose. When Joshua presented it to the people, he said, choose for yourselves today who you will serve. We get to do some choosing on the deal. So that's involved in the process as well. Now, here's a passage that's been referenced already a couple times, and it is, let me throw my hat, my comment into the hat here on this, Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so as we could we would walk in them. It is a corporate emphasis. It is the church, okay? That part is crystal clear. The word that's used for workmanship, or Bob likes masterpiece, and I think that's a great idea, masterpiece. It's the Greek word poema. Now, poema shows up only two times in the New Testament. Ephesians 2:10 is one of them, and it's translated what has been made or workmanship. The other place it's translated, it shows up is in Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. What has been made? That's creation. That's creation. So poema is used of two things that God has done. Creation. He created the world, the complexity of creation. And the body of believers, Jews and Gentiles. Those two things are his masterpieces. One physical, one spiritual. Get the idea? Only two places it's used. Now, as you think about this, look at something here. One slide seems to be out of order here, but it's not. There we go. In creation, if the workmanship is this corporate creation, stars, microorganisms, everything big, everything small, all together, the workmanship is the whole picture. But do you understand that every piece has an important role in the big picture? So each piece does have something that they contribute. They are chosen for service in the big picture. I would suggest to you that on the spiritual side, poema, God's masterpiece of the local church, is the big picture, but that all the members that make it up are chosen to serve in various ways. Paul uses the illustration. He says the body. Various parts of the body contribute to the whole big picture. So we do have a part to contribute. And so I think the part that we look at is how has God designed us? How has God designed us? Okay? And then I think we have some freedom. I had a good situation when I graduated from college with an electrical engineering degree. As I departed, I had 5 job offers, ranging from Kansas City, Dallas, San Diego, Los Angeles, and Phoenix. 5 job offers. I had to choose one of them. I prayed and I prayed and I prayed, God, which one should I take? I took the money off the thing. As a good engineering student, I made a chart, compared them all. And I prayed and I prayed, and my spiritual advisors say, well, just pray so that God will show you which one is the right one. I got no answer. It was so frustrating. I said, Lord, I'll go wherever you want me to. Then at some point I thought, you know what? I think I have a choice here. I was in I grew up in northern Minnesota. I went to North Dakota State University. I froze on the 10 blocks that I walked from campus, from my house to campus. And so I looked at these job offers, and Phoenix was jet airplanes, and it was in Phoenix. Man, I said, for the spiritual reasons of jets and weather, I'm going to Phoenix. That's what I did. Those are my spiritual reasons for going to Phoenix. The will of God. I just think he gave me a choice. I think he gave me a choice, okay? And that's what I think happens. And we make decisions, but it's related to who. I mean, they were engineering jobs. They weren't being a music leader, okay? I'm not designed to do that. Not designed to do that. So I think it ends up raising the question, what about the will of God and so forth? I take a wisdom view that God gives us flexibility. God is in charge, but he gives us flexibility within a reasonable range to respond to him. And I think we have free will to do that. So back to the question, has God chosen me for service in a general sense like he has for all believers? Yes. Where's my specific role? I think it's connected to how God has designed me. Just like in the cosmos, he designed the various parts of the entire universe to do the pieces that he wanted done. On the spiritual realm of the body of Christ, yes, it is his masterpiece and it's corporate. But all the pieces, we have to do the parts that honor and serve the Lord based on who we are and how he made us. We were intentionally made. And that's how we do that. So in that sense, we really are chosen to serve in terms of the big picture. So these are the five questions. The first four have to do with interacting with people. Realize it's a process. But I would encourage you to have these conversations. It's very interesting to have these. And if a person gets to the place and realizes that their eternity and the eternity of other people is not determined before time, but that people have a choice, the whole situation looks different. Now we can talk to people and say, whoever will believe in Jesus can have everlasting life. And it's right, and it's correct, and it isn't undermined by a view of election that I do not think is biblical. So, okay, that's it. So if anybody has any questions. Okay, 120. Yeah, I will. Let me go to Romans 1:20 here, and I'll read it, and then I'll say it so I can make sure that I have the question right. In Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been seen, clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. You're asking about the they. Is that correct? Versus New American Standard has through. I don't think there's a big difference.
Switch what's doing the understanding. I don't think that's in the Greek. I think that the translator referred that translation.
Okay. And I don't have it in front of me, so I'm not sure if it's dia or if it's if a different preposition. It seems that God's, what he has made, and see, that word poiema is those four words, what has been made. Those four English words are that one Greek word poiema, what has been made. And so he's pointing to God's masterpiece, which he has made. And so that's the part that's on display. I think God's creation is like a billboard along the side of the interstate. And people can respond to it or ignore it or reject it or do what they want to. In our case, I live in Utah. You step outside and you see the mountains. God's billboard is very clear. It's right there. I'm not sure I answered your question, but yes, Mark. One more time, give me the whole thing. I heard persuaded and free will. Yes. Yes, I think it does. Right. Right. They have. I don't think the logic is right because they've assumed the conclusion in making that statement. They've assumed the conclusion and gone backwards. So I don't think the logic is right. Now there is another component to this, and I wanted to mention this. This verse, and while I'm standing in front of all these people, I'm not remembering it, so I'm just looking it up real fast. Don't come follow us, not trust. Jesus said in John 12:32, because a reformed person might say that this person is sinful, so they really don't have free will to respond. So I'm segueing off your question, Mark. I'm not answering that directly in the sense of I don't think the logic's good on that question that you asked. In terms of saying that only the elect will respond, when Jesus says in 12:32, it's indicating that since I am going to be lifted up from the earth, it's going to happen. It's not an if. And I will draw all men to myself. So because of our sinfulness, we don't normally respond to what God has to do. But Jesus said after he was resurrected, he was going to draw all men to himself. And so that puts us in a position where we can respond. But it's a free will deal. Not everybody does. Not everybody, even though he's drawing all men, all men don't respond to him, but there's a spiritual dynamic that's going on in terms of Jesus drawing all men that we see in John 12:32. Just as something I was thinking of based on your question there. So, okay, anything else? Ken?
Why don't you show the back end of the dog?
My imagery was that you all can relax now because it's all done. If I haven't put you to sleep already, you can now go ahead and go to sleep. So. Yeah. Yeah, isn't that interesting? See, an open door isn't an automatic, this is what you should do kind of a thing. And I think that's even true in service, you know, chosen to serve. We have, you know, at our church, there's plenty of opportunities to serve, okay? But that doesn't mean you should do everything. You make some choices in terms of how you're going to serve. And I would suggest based on how God has designed you. So, okay, thank you all for your attention. We are done.